All right. We'll be picking back up in Romans chapter 6 this morning, as we'll cover verses 15 to 23, finishing the chapter here. A quick recap of the book of Romans as we've gone through the book so far. The book of Romans is essentially what we would modernly call a missionary fundraising letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It wasn't a church he had planted or had visited in the past, but he has a desire to spend time on with them, particularly as he continues on in a missionary journey that's supposed to take him to Spain. That is his intention when he's writing this letter. And so he's writing to the church in Rome and explaining the gospel that he preaches to the Roman church. It is the gospel that they had heard. It is the gospel preached by the rest of the apostles, but he is laying it out in kind of a systematic fashion as he is trying to get their support from them as he continues on and goes on this work that was his plan. Now, that'll bring basically what happens then in the book of Romans is from Romans 1 through chapter 5, you have the gospel in its exact nature, beginning with the fact that all men stand condemned in their sins and trespasses, whether Jew or Gentile. All men are deserving of the wrath of God. Moving to the second half of that of those five chapters, where then the hope that we now have by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus is laid out by the apostle. That Christ is the only way by which men can be saved, not through any of their own working to righteousness, but only in dependence upon the grace and mercy of God. And that grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, finishing up chapter 5, we began chapter 6, which is essentially the beginning, and it's going to be 6 through chapter 12, where we have the common objections are being answered. So Paul has spent so much time preaching this gospel that he knows where the hands are getting raised at. He knows what the normal objections are to the things that he says. And so he begins addressing those objections in chapter 6. If you've spent time preaching the gospel to any loved ones around you, or you've seen people do it, you know there's like normal common things that people raise up their hands and say, yeah, but you said this, but wouldn't that mean X, Y, and Z? And Paul is addressing all of that here, where he knows people are going to get tripped up, where he knows they may be confused, or where he knows that the gospel in particular is going to offend their previous sensibilities. It'll be offensive to the things they previously held true, and he's ready to address those in these chapters. With chapter 6 in particular, it began with, if grace abounds wherever sin is, shouldn't we continue to sin that grace, there may be even more grace? Wouldn't that be a good thing? To which Paul says, no, wrong. That entire concept can go to hell. That is a horrific, horrific view. I mean, it's like, and that's what, like, when it, like, we see, like, God forbid it. That's really, like, that's what that means in, like, this ancient context. It's like, send it to hell and to judgment. I don't mean that flippantly when I say that. I mean that literally. Like, Paul is saying that that kind of argumentation comes from and belongs in hell. That is a complete deception of what the message of the gospel actually is, which is that by the grace that we have received, we have actually been set free from our sins as we are no longer under law, but under grace. And we kind of addressed a little bit of that final phrase last week. But in verse 15, we're going to pick back up on that. Because the people are going to latch on. Well, you said we're not under law, but we're under grace. Doesn't that mean we don't have to obey? Which we addressed a little bit last week, but we'll return to that now here. So beginning in verse 15 of Romans chapter 6, it says this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over and have been freed from sin. You became, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, again, going back to the very beginning of that section, verse 15, we have a statement that can be twisted. So, initially, it was that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And Paul knew that that could be twisted into saying, let's keep sinning so that there can be more grace. Now, it's that exact phrase, and we, like I said, we covered it a little bit last week, but that we are not under law, but under grace. If we are, and so in other words, if we are not under the old covenant, this Mosaic law system that there once was, can we now do whatever we want? The answer, of course not. Of course that's not the message of the New Testament. That is nothing to do with what they are saying. Again, and we brought this up, I know I'm repeating myself a little bit from last week here in the beginning. But when Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So these two things, he says this is the entirety of the law and the prophets. Paul repeats it to the Galatian church in his epistle to them, that the entire law can be summarized in those two commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. So that the law, rather than something being cast aside, it is something that teaches us how to love God and to love neighbor. The law is actually a tool for our instruction still. And so let's repeat it ourselves further from some stuff we've talked about earlier in Romans. The law, typically by, you know, theologians and pastors, has kind of been broken up into three parts. Now, this isn't technical and exact. There is some overlap here, but then and there's connection, and you can't completely divorce them. But there's essentially three categories that we generally say the commandments of the law, of the Mosaic law, fall under. That is, there is a ceremonial law, there is civil law, and there is moral law. So we would look at the law and say these three things are all kind of in there. There are laws that are civil. This is how the government is to deal with things. There were ceremonial laws. These are things we kind of know from what the New Testament has said. They have been fulfilled by Christ. So those would be things like, you know, the sacrificial system that we know has now been renewed. It's been changed. Its ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And even the practices that we still have, that we still somewhat model, we model in light of Christ. So all the kind of worship and all that stuff that was going on, we don't do it like that anymore. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem. We're not offering sacrifices of bulls and goats anymore. All those things, the dietary restrictions that were meant to foreshadow, that were meant to point to the fact that Israel was separate from the nations around them. But now that the Gentiles have been brought in Christ, these dietary restrictions go away because that division no longer exists, right? That's Ephesians 2, that God took the two peoples that were separate and made them one people. So that's why when Peter is told to go preach to the centurion and he gets his vision of all the unclean animals and he goes, oh Lord, I can't eat these things. God tells him, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Because this division's no longer here anymore. This is done away. That wall of separation's now gone. But with all that, you still have one, the obvious things like the moral laws, like the Ten Commandments, which is part of the Mosaic law that is obviously still applicable, right? You're still not allowed to kill. You're still not allowed to steal. You're still not allowed to murder because that's how you love neighbor. You're not allowed to make images of foreign gods and submit yourselves to them and have idols because that's how you love God. So you have the two tables of the Ten Commandments, as they often refer to them. The first half dealing with how to love God, and the second half dealing with how to love your neighbor. And then you get this even as you've gone out. The example that I've heard other people use a lot, and I know I've used it with you guys, is that when you have the law given, one of the requirements for the people of Israel was that they build a precipice, or essentially a fencing, a gate around their roof. And that sounds really crazy to us. Like, why would it be a requirement that you have a gate around your roof? Because at that time, in the heat of the day, it wouldn't be unusual, in order to cool off, to relax, for people to go up and lay out on their roof. That was a normal function. So you get some airflow, you get all this going, so you lay up on the roof. So why are they required to put a precipice there? In order to keep people from falling off. It was an instruction to the people in Israel that they were to guard human life. They were to value it and protect it when the people were on their property. It's a way that you love your neighbor. It's also why if you had an uncovered well and someone fell into it and they were hurt or killed, you were held responsible for their death, because you didn't take the time to cover the well and care for human life on your property. So these are ways where we can look at that modernly and say, hey, if you have a balcony, you should have a fence on it, so that way people don't fall off if they come over to your house. You get what I'm saying? So these are ways in which the law still teaches us how to love God and love neighbor in the principles that it lays out. But we are not under law anymore in the fact that we are not in the Mosaic covenant. That is not what we were purchased into. We are in the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. So that's why a lot of these things don't apply to us the same way. It's also why Paul makes it clear throughout the New Testament that you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian, because you don't have to enter into the Mosaic covenant in order to come to Christ. But rather, you can just come to Christ. You don't have to enter in that old way any longer. So we are not under law, we are under grace. Because the Mosaic law was not capable, that covenant was not capable of saving us. It was only capable of exposing our condemnation and also leading us further to Christ. But so, what do we look at when we say here? So we say we are not under law, but we are under grace. What does this mean further for how we will act now? Verse 16. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now notice in those last week, when we were in the section of verses we covered last week, we were presenting our members as instruments, as weapons, we said, when we are in this world. Now, Paul says we're also presenting ourselves, but as slaves. And there is a really important thing to take note of here. You will be a slave. This is an inevitable reality for you. You will, in fact, be a slave. You can't escape it. You're going to be a slave of something, of someone, either of sin or of righteousness. It's just an inevitable reality of human existence. Now, this word slave, it pops up a lot of emotions for people in our modern context. People want to bring up, American history in particular and things like this, whenever this word slave starts getting thrown around. So I also want to be clear about something else that might rub some of you the wrong way. We'll see what happens. But biblically, there's actually nothing inherently wrong with slavery, in a sense. Slavery is an institution that the scriptures recognize and actually give instructions for how to operate in both the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, we have a whole book of the Bible, Philemon, in the New Testament, that is basically centered around this subject. What we have in Philemon is a slave has escaped from a man named Philemon. He has come to Christ and has become a companion of Paul. Now, Philemon is already a Christian. His escaped slave, Onesimus, is now also a believer and with Paul. Now, this would be the perfect time for Paul to say, all slavery is bad, release all the slaves you have and be done with it. But that's not what Paul does. Paul actually sends Onesimus back to Philemon as his. He says, it is your right to do with him as you want. Paul does request Onesimus's release, but it's for Paul's own benefit. Paul's saying he's become a companion of mine. He's been helpful to me in my ministry. So I would like him back if you would release him. But Paul's not requiring it of him. It's not a demand. It's not something that he's ordering, even though Paul does say as an apostle, he would have the right to. But he recognizes Onesimus as the slave of Philemon, and Philemon has rights over Onesimus and his life. That really rubs us the wrong way modernly, because we have these concepts of slavery. Now, the Bible does also point to forms of slavery that were evil and sinful in multiple ways. One is masters had specific requirements on how they were to deal with their slaves. They were to treat them well. They were not to abuse them. They had these things that they were supposed, like they had to check these boxes and say, hey, you cannot just be an abusive monster to your slaves. Slaves in the New Testament are also given duties to respect and honor their masters and to serve their masters the same as if they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ directly. So the slaves were also not allowed to be unruly. They were not like Christian slaves were commanded to be obedient and to do their work well. We also know in the New Testament that we actually have masters and slaves as brothers in Christ together in the church. They were actually there in the church together, taking the Lord's table together. And so slavery is not an inherently evil institution. And again, one form of slavery that was condemned in the Old Testament, there was actually law, was kidnapping. So the law said that if you kidnapped one of your brothers, like told the Israelites, like, hey, if you kidnap your brother and force him into slavery, you get the death penalty now. Like that's wicked. You're not allowed to do that. So that's a form of slavery that was not allowed according to God's law. You can't just go snatch someone and say, you're my slave now. That can actually get you put to death according to God's law as the one who, kidnapped someone, or man-stealing, we could call it. So I bring all this up not because it's directly important to this particular passage and what Paul's actually saying, but we do need a context for why he's using the term slave. And we do need to kind of sometimes get over our modern sensibilities about this. Some of your translations might use the word servant in this, depending on the Bible you're looking at. Just to be all, and just in all honesty, that's a softening of the word. We know the word in the Greek, it means slave. It is someone who's impressed into that kind of, who's pressed into that kind of service by whatever means it is. And there's multiple ways people ended up in slavery in the ancient world. Sometimes people sold themselves into slavery to escape debt. That's one of the more common ones you see. And we actually see that multiple times in the scriptures, where men just have a debt, they can't pay something back, and so they sell themselves into slavery in order to cover that debt. And the Bible doesn't see anything wrong with doing something like that. It also doesn't see anything wrong necessarily with prisoners of war being used as slaves in that context. We have that go on. In fact, it's at times when Israel comes into the land of Canaan, that's what they do with some of the peoples there. And the law doesn't condemn their doing that. So as uncomfortable as this makes us, this term, and as much as we as a society have a thing in this, in our modern world where we have an aversion to this, where it kind of makes us take a step back, we feel really uncomfortable. It was just a part of Paul's world. It was a part of all of human existence until a couple hundred years ago. I mean, this is just the way the world had always operated. So Paul is bringing up that idea of slavery that he knows well, because there were massive amounts of slaves in the Roman Empire and in Rome itself. And he applies it to his hearers here. And he tells them, you, whether you think you're a free man or not, there is a sense in which you will be a slave. And you have two options in that slavery. The first option is sin. You can be a slave to sin. Sin can be your master. But sin is a tyrant. Sin wants your death. Sin wants to destroy you. Sin is a wicked taskmaster that will burn you up. The other option for a master is obedience, is righteousness. And this is a kind master. This is a master that seeks your good. This is a master that seeks your benefit. There's a reason why when Jesus, you know, is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you don't know what a yoke is something you put on an animal to kind of control it. Some of you, I know there's more farms out here than there is in the desert where I'm from, so you guys may be a little bit more familiar with that term than I have seen people, you know, yokes get brought up in the scripture and go, I actually just saw a post of a pastor who talked about the time when he was a youth pastor. And he talked about, he brought up, you know, being unequally yoked from 1 Corinthians. And a girl raised her hand and goes, "What do eggs have to do with any of this?" And it's like, no, that's not what we're talking about. So a yoke, something you put on an animal to control it. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It doesn't say that there's no yoke and no burden. It says my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In comparison to what? In comparison to the yoke and burden of sin. In comparison to the yoke and the burden of unrighteousness and wickedness and what that will do to you. What that will drive you into. So you will still have to submit yourselves to a master. It's just a matter of which one. And the one of righteousness is one that actually seeks your good. Verse 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now notice here, Paul is assuming a believing audience. He's writing to a church, right? He's writing to his fellow Christians. So he's acknowledging their reality in which you were, before Christ, slaves of sin. You were actually enslaved to that wicked and evil master. It consumed you previously. Now, as we've established, as we've gone through the book of Romans, and especially if you want to go look back at the first half of Romans chapter 3, men are born in a state of slavery to sin. That is the natural condition. In fact, if I even turn back here, just a couple pages to what Paul said there, as he's summing up the state of fallen man that he'd already covered in the first two chapters. He said this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's Paul's summation. If you look back at it, that's his summation of mankind as a whole. He's like, you want to know what the human race is like down to every individual person? This is the way we're born. This is the way we come forward from the womb, corrupted by sin. This is why Paul also, going back again to Ephesians 2, he says we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When we say that we were slaves to sin, we really mean it. We were enslaved. Our hearts, our wills were truly in bondage. It's why Martin Luther wrote an entire text called The Bondage of the Will. And the whole point, he called this the turning point on which the Reformation stood. Like, this was the most important factor that needed to be addressed, according to Luther. He said, because mankind's will itself is in bondage to sin. That is the state we are born into. And this slavery, it dominates. And it's a slavery we can't free ourselves from. It's a slavery that we cannot break the chains of. And yet Christ is able to break those chains on our behalf. Because for those who believe, we have a new master to obey. It is no longer sin. It is Christ. It is righteousness. And as we see here, there's a form, a type, a pattern of teaching righteousness that is found in the person of Jesus Christ that we are being made obedient to. Like in the person of Christ Jesus, we do have a picture of the righteousness that we are seeking to obtain. But it's there laid out for us. It's laid out the one who fulfilled all righteousness in his life. This is why we'll get there, especially in Romans 8. But the scriptures talk about us being conformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes and takes those who are Christ and he conforms us, molds us, changes us. And we are made more and more like Christ, the image of God in us being perfected back what it was meant to be. But it's something we can't pull ourselves to. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. Like and it goes back to, again, what we read in Romans 3, none seek God. We just don't do it of our own volition and of our own accord. But Jesus also said this in John 6, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That there is a setting free from that old master. That there is the breaking of the former heart of stone. That we are made new and given a heart of flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. That in that slavery of sin of which we were not able to set ourselves free, Christ set us free. That Jesus, having conquered sin and death, defeated our old master. He set us free. We have had our own exodus out of Adam's old creation. And as the conqueror, we now answer to him and to righteousness. I really mean that in the same way that the Israelites had an exodus out of Egypt, so Christ has led us on an exodus out of that old and fallen world, out of that old and fallen sin nature. He has led us free. He conquered our enemy. He conquered it by his death on the cross and by rising from the grave, breaking the powers of sin and death that they held over us. And as he has won that victory, we now answer to him. It is to him that we look as believers. It is him that we answer to. He is the master. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So you see now, in verse 19, the slavery that we now have in Christ, the submitting ourselves to righteousness, mirrors the old submitting ourselves to slavery. In the same way in which the slavery used to be to sin and to death, it is now to righteousness and to life. But with that as well, I want you to take note of the effect of both obedience to sin and obedience to righteousness that takes place here in that verse. Because obedience to lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. Obedience to righteousness leads to further righteousness. Like we have this idea sometimes that we can, especially with our sin, that we can keep our sin like tucked in this tiny little corner over here, separated from somewhere from everything else, and its tentacles are never going to reach out and touch the rest of our lives. One of the most common ways, and it is gross, but that we see this in our modern cultures, especially if you talk to young men. Last week, I mentioned the pornography numbers in our country and what that looks like for both men and women in the United States, and how the vast majority of people in the United States are regularly watching pornography on the internet. The numbers for men are looking like, I mean, and we all, honestly, it's one of those subjects you assume when they're doing these polls that there's people who are lying and not telling the truth. I mean, it's at least 80, if not 90% of men are regularly watching porn in the United States in our day and age. Now, if you talk to a young man enslaved to this, usually what you'll find is it started with something small, and it became darker and darker and grosser as time went on. At first, it started with pictures of girls who were just a little scantily clad. Then they were completely in the nude. Then the acts just got worse and worse. And like feeding this sinful desire and lust that they have, it just builds on itself in this vulgar, disgusting, warped way. It just feeds on itself to where the old little sins don't satisfy anymore. And they're seeking darker and more wicked things to satisfy those desires now. And this happens with many things. We think that, you know, you see this with a gambling addict, right? In the same very way, like they place, you know, they're placing $5 here and $5 there. And then eventually it turns into they're betting their, you know, their house on whatever is going on. Like you see this kind of like, it just, this feeds on itself in a really gross way. You know, there's a reason why they used to refer to, marijuana when I was growing up. They would talk about weed as a gateway drug. And the idea being that, like, if you start smoking weed, you're more likely to start smoking meth later. Like, it's just going to get worse. Not that weed isn't bad enough as it is. But you have these sins that we think that they're not a big deal. We think that they'll stay small and disconnected from the rest of our lives, but they just won't. They will only lead to further lawlessness. They'll only lead to further wickedness. The ball doesn't stop. It just keeps pouring forward. And then eventually you see it. It just consumes someone's life. It just completely destroys them. On the flip side, when we submit our members as slaves to righteousness, it leads to sanctification. If you're not familiar with that term, sanctification, we're talking about the ways in which we are made more righteous and more holy over the course of our lives. Sanctification is the process by which God is conforming us into the image of Jesus. And when you look at here, as we submit ourselves to obedience in the little things, in the exact inverse of what we were just talking about before, it leads to greater obedience down the road. This is why in Jesus' parable, he says, if I can't trust you with the little things, why would I trust you with the greater? If you can't obey in the small, why should I expect you to obey in the large? Because those little steps of obedience in the beginning are what lead to further obedience down the line, further sanctification, further victory over sin. This is why it is so important that we are constantly putting to death sin in our own bodies, that we are constantly warring against those sinful desires that we still have to struggle with on this side of eternity. Because if you let them loose, they will consume you. And the longer you let them loose, the harder it's going to be to rein them back in. But the obedience to righteousness sets you free. And it does. It makes every step easier along the road. And it makes it easier to withhold yourself from those old sins that used to dominate you. Most Christians, you know, that have been walking with the Lord a long time, you can ask and they'll tell you, you know, the things I struggled with 20 years ago, like they're not even a blip on my radar. Like I just like, I'm just not tempted in those things anymore like I once was. Now we don't want to stop being vigilant because any sin can rear its head once again and we must be aware of that. But as time goes on and more victory over sin is had, those things just don't tempt the way they used to. They don't pull at us the way they did before. And that's why it's important to begin, like when we make room for whatever, whether it's being, you know, something that seems as minimal as just having a short temper or something as gross and horrific as pornography. When we make room for those things and we don't treat them as if they are serious, they will destroy and corrupt us far more than we can possibly imagine. And yet there's victory in Christ over these things. There's victory in the Holy Spirit. We have been made by the power of the Spirit now slaves to righteousness, that we no longer have to obey those former lusts and desires anymore. We're no longer underneath their heel because Christ set us free. And he will continue to set us free. He will continue to work and move in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, the helper that he did in fact send. That obedience actually gets easier over time. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, this is an important thing to note too, because when we talk about, because you know, in one sense, I'm sitting here talking about slavery, right? That we are in fact slaves. And yet Christ also says, the one whom I have set free is free indeed. Like that, and we talk about the fact that there is freedom in Christ Jesus. But the reality is slavery to something, to one thing, always means freedom from something else. In this case, when we were slaves to sin, Paul says we were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, we were not, like, righteousness was no lord over us. When we were slaves to our sin, that's not what ruled us. That's not what controlled us. That's not what our master was. We were slaves of sin, and therefore we were free from the burden of doing good. Which is one of the greatest lies that Satan has been able to sow into the world, beginning in the garden. Which is that obedience to God is somehow oppression. Like that obedience to God is somehow an oppressing thing. When Eve talks to the serpent, that dragon in the garden, did God really say, he just doesn't want you to be like him? He just wants to keep you down. Well, what is Satan doing in that moment? He is saying, no, God's actually trying to, by obedience, keep good things from you. He's actually trying to make your life harder. And it is a vicious lie. It is a vicious lie as God keeps us from that which would destroy us. The enemy comes and tries to convince us. And you see this idea, like, throughout our own culture. I mean, you just see it play out. People are like, oh, Christians, they just have all these rules. And it's like, what are the rules? Like, you can't get drunk and sleep around with whoever you want anymore. Yeah, that sounds terrible, not having to do those things. Like, yeah, well, those things are great. Usually you feel really good after doing those things. Usually, guys, people who do that all the time, their life is in tip-top shape, right? No, it's just destruction and death that follows those things. And I mean that literally. So when you have this, you have a slavery to sin. You're free in matters of obedience. But what does it say in verse 21? Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. So again, sin is a tyrant. And I do mean that literally. By the like, when we talk about, because tyrant is a word that gets thrown around a lot, especially in our political day and age, with both parties accusing the other ones of being tyrants. You know, we got no kings protests going on all over our country and all this silliness, which a king also isn't inherently a tyrant, by the way. David was not a tyrant in the Old Testament. Like, we have, there is such a thing as a righteous king, even if we did have a king, which we don't. For the record. But tyrant is, when I use tyrant and oppression, I mean those as real biblical categories in which something is trying to enforce power on you that it does not have the right to do. That's what a tyrant or an oppressor is. It's someone trying to exercise authority that has not been given them by God. Okay, that's what I mean by a tyrant. God does give authority and power to people to actually do things intentionally. God says he is the one who has established governments and given them power to do things. They are meant to wield the sword and do these things. Like, there is power that they are supposed to have. But we even see that in here. Sin is a tyrant. It's exercising authority, you see, over the unbeliever, an oppression, but it's an ungodly, unrighteous one. But again, righteousness here, God is also a master. He is also one exercising authority, but it's not a wicked authority. It's not a tyrannical authority. It's not an oppressive one. God is exercising the authority, which is his right to exercise. And that authority that he has is the ultimate power and decision over all that exists. And when it comes to righteousness, like, that's a true power it's presented as here, is being over us. But it's a good one that sets us free. Sin led to death. Paul asks, what was your benefit then in sin leading you to death? It was none. You had no benefit in that. You had a fleeting pleasure. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about how we are far too easily pleased with food and sex and drink. We are like children who can't understand the blessing of a vacation at the sea because we're too happy wallowing in the mud making mud pies. Like, we don't understand the actual freedom and blessing that sits on the other side of obedience. In fact, we're too happy sitting in these lowly, dirty, nasty things down here, thinking that we've got it all. Like, isn't this the best? Because we have no comprehension of just how good it can be. So you're enslaved, while sin is a tyrant that leads you to death, your enslavement to God, to the good master, leads you to great benefit, eternal life. That's what it leads you to. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 says this. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, whom we have hoped that he would save us. This is Yahweh in whom we have hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's the freedom and the blessing that comes along with this enslavement. And so slavery is just a reality of our existence. As we stated, it's just a question of who your master will be. Will it be sin and death or God and life? Verses 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the distinction there. Sin, death, or death is a wage of sin. What is a wage? It's something you're owed, right? If I go to work and I do my job the way I'm supposed to, and I accomplish everything that my employer has laid out for me, and I leave, well, I am owed the wages that he said he was going to give me for my work. Yes? Like, I am owed it because you said if I do this, you will compensate me like this. That is what I'm owed. That is what I deserve. So in the script, when Paul looks at mankind, what does he say? The wages of sin, what you are owed, is death. You are not owed life. We are not owed grace. This is one of the twisted things that goes on, and we'll revisit this here in the second half of this verse. But people have this idea like they're entitled to the grace of God nowadays, as if God owes them something, he owes them an opportunity for, for goodness. He owes nothing. God would have been perfectly just when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit to just put them to death right there in the garden and be done with it. That was his right. He owed them nothing. They disobeyed. They knew the consequences, especially Adam. We are told specifically in the New Testament that Adam was not deceived when he ate the fruit. He knew what was going to happen. And he ate it anyways. They were not owed a chance at repentance. They were not owed a chance at grace or mercy. They were owed death. They were owed destruction. Just like that is what we are owed. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because we aren't owed that. We are not owed the reality that God became a man and dwelt in this world, fulfilling all righteousness, only to die a horrific death on the cross, suffering under the wrath of God for our sins, that we may be called the righteousness of God. That we would have the right, as John 1 says now, to be called the sons of God. We don't have that right in and of ourselves. We only have that right because Christ purchased it for us. Because Christ bought it. It was not something owed us. It was a gift that we received. It is a gift that was unmerited. It was unwarranted. We were deserving of the exact opposite of eternal life. And yet, in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the gracious gift we have received is eternal life. And therefore, that is what we look to. Not in some working our way up, not that we can cast off the chains of our own slavery, but looking to Christ, knowing that we deserve death, but we get life by pure, undeserved grace. That is it, that all those who come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, will receive this gift of eternal life. And it is there that we must sit and trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to gather together as your people. I pray that your word has gone forward and worked in the hearts of your people by the power of your Holy Spirit, confirming us further into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. Bless this time and prepare our hearts as we come to your table. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now will come and observe the Lord's table. If you guys, before we do that, just know that this table, this is a meal for the covenant of people of God. It is a celebration that we partake of together for all those who have been baptized into the new covenant. And we rejoice in the covenant that Christ has made with us. So if you guys will please stand and come forward and receive the elements.